Amen. You may be seated. We're continuing today our sermon series in the book of Hebrews, and today's text is printed there on page 10 in your bulletin. We're going to read the first few verses of chapter 9, and you've got a little diagram I stuck in your bulletin this week. Thought the kids especially might appreciate that to be able to see what's going on. Let's begin reading in Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant, referring back to the old covenant under Moses, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. This is the word of the Lord. We ask you, Father in heaven, to guide us now by your Spirit as we make our way through this text and make it profitable to us. In Jesus we ask, amen. So let me ask you guys something as we start. What is a sermon supposed to do? What are you supposed to walk out of here with after you sit through a sermon? Every week you have to sit through this, right? What's preaching for? I think if you think about it, we would all agree that there are two things that preaching is supposed to do. Preaching is supposed to inform us, and it is supposed to transform us. And you really want to have both. Those are both what the Bible is after. The Bible wants to inform us, and it gives us a lot of information. But it's not just informing us, it's informing us to change us. And I think if you really think about it, any thoughtful approach to life is seeking both of those things. You can't just transform people if they're not informed. You can whip up a lot of emotion, but to really change people, their thinking has to change. But you don't want to just be filling people's heads with data. There has to be something that flows from it. That's a real learning experience, when you have learned something with your mind, but it's also changed something. I open with that because Hebrews, as you no doubt have felt over the course of our time in it, is really information heavy. There's a lot of information in this book. We have been all over what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, that was the Bible of Jesus and his disciples. We've been all over, I mean, from Adam to Abraham to Moses to David, we've been all over the Old Testament. There's been so many different things that have been drawn out by this writer, and we see how Jesus is better than all of that, and he kind of applies that message to his reader's particular situation there in the first century, right after Christ had gone back to heaven, and he's helping them see how they don't want to go back to the old ways of Judaism. They want to hang on to Jesus and carry on into this new age that's come with Jesus. And of course, we're now 2,000 years later. We're still trying to take all of this information and bring it forward into our time, so that it's a very, there's a lot to learn here and a lot to take in, and it's not just the subject matter that's kind of sprawling and vast, but the structure of the book is really a challenge too. I'm sure you've felt that. It's not just what the writer says, but the order in which he says it, the way he kind of arranges this and relates one thing with another within his own book, and there's just a lot to learn about that. Now, here's the challenge as a preacher then. I don't want these sermons to come off like I'm lecturing you about the literary structure of this very beautiful piece of literature. I don't want these to be like lectures about kind of the, you know, interesting literary structure points. And I don't want these either to be kind of flyovers of the history of God's working among his people over all these millennia. You know, because flyovers, the problem with a flyover is you can fly over in a little plane looking down at the terrain and say, oh, this is very, very interesting, but I don't live there. It doesn't change your life because you don't live there. I don't want to have just historical flyovers as we make our way through this book. But I do need to say, we're not going to be able to take this letter of Hebrews and apply it in our lives well if we don't understand the details. So I need you to be patient as we work through the book. On one hand, I don't want them to be dry lectures or historical flyovers, but these sermons need to be getting into the informative part of the book, or we're not going to know what to do with it. So I think that's actually, well, that explains why I preached what is actually an absurdly, arguably, inexcusably long sermon last time on the pivot chapter in chapter 8, where we needed to get into the details a little bit, because what chapter 8 is doing, you may recall, is it was helping us kind of get a snapshot of something. I'm going to talk about it now a little bit too. A snapshot of something that is really deep in the structure of the book. And I just want you to think with me about this, kind of stretch your minds a little bit to this, because as we're informed about this, it's going to help us be transformed by it. And that thing that's deep in the structure of the book, kind of the snapshot of it we saw last week in chapter 8, it's kind of a twofold movement or pattern. And if you don't get anything else out of this whole series on Hebrews, I hope that this will be something you'll remember when you come back to the book. There is this deep, kind of twofold movement or pattern in the book, and it's basically this. Throughout the book, there is a heavenward movement of reconciliation, a heavenward movement of reconciliation that Jesus brings, and then there's an earthward movement of restoration that Jesus brings. Let me say that again because I just really want us to get that clearly in our heads. Jesus, the good news that comes with Jesus is a heavenward movement of reconciliation to God and then an earthward movement of restoration as Christ then, Jesus now is ruling over the world. And we've seen this from the very opening verses of the book. The very opening verses of the book said that Jesus made propitiation for our sins, that big old word that just means He made God favorable toward us, where God was wrathful toward our sins. Now God is favorable. He made propitiation. That's the heavenward reconciliation. And then what did He do? What the opening verses, what did it say? Having made propitiation for our sins, He what? Sat down. That's the earthward restoration. Now He's reigning and He's going to restore the world as king, right? We saw the same thing in chapter 2. Jesus, we were told, is bringing, he experienced the suffering of death. He experienced the suffering of death on his way to being crowned with what? Glory and honor, and bringing many sons to glory. So that's the earthward restoration. Having suffered and been crowned, Jesus then is bringing many sons to that glory with him. That was chapter 2. Then chapters 5 through 7. We learn that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek's kind of a strange priest because on one hand, he is a priest, and Jesus, like Melchizedek and like the other priests under Moses, the priest of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, like the other priests, he serves in a tent, a tabernacle, a temple. That's the priestly role. But what else was Melchizedek in the Old Testament? Not just a priest, but a what? He was a king. And so we also find that this priest, Jesus, who is in the tent, the heavenly tent, serving and before God, he's also the king who we saw in chapter 8, he sits on the throne. Not just the tent, but the throne. Now we're turned, and then the last week, actually, we saw about the new, what we call the new covenant, that now we're turning to kind of the specific work that our great king priest does, his actual ministry as king priest. And the two things that we saw there in chapter 8 about the new covenant that he brings is that he allows us to have full forgiveness through his sacrifice for our sins. He allows us to have full forgiveness. There's the heavenward movement. But that full forgiveness in the new covenant, totally, our sins are totally washed away. They're taken away forever, all of them. That forgiveness then unleashes the writing of God's law on our hearts, and we all know the Lord now. We don't need a priestly mediator anymore except Jesus, and we all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. There's the earthward movement. And now we're opening up in chapter 9, and this will carry on through the middle of chapter 10. This section of the book is going to take us into the details of Christ's priestly reconciling work. We're going to talk about his sacrifice, his blood, where he offered it, a whole lot of details about that. And we're going to see how much better Jesus' priestly work and his priestly ministry are than the priests, the shadow priests under that old shadow covenant under Moses. But here again, in these 10 verses, we're just now getting into the, this week's all about the old shadow covenant and the shadow priests. We're going to look at them first before we get to Jesus. But even here, in these short 10 verses, back now in the shadow ministry of the shadow priests under that old shadow covenant, you still see the same two things. You still see the same two big pieces here. And that's actually what I want to start with in the first 7 verses of this text. I want to look at two things to notice in old covenant worship. Two things to notice in old covenant worship. And they're the same two things we've seen throughout the book. So as we enter into this world of the shadow priests, back under the high priest Aaron and his sons of the tribe of Levi, there's this vivid reminder in verse 1 that old covenant under Moses had two things. And what do you notice those two things were? There were regulations for worship, and there was an earthly place, an earthly holy place. Now, what I would like to suggest to you is that those two things, regulations for worship and the place itself, those are reminding us that while the work of these priests was reconciliation, they were drawing worshipers toward God to be friends of God and the people of God and have their sins forgiven through the animal sacrifices. But what that verse is telling us is that even as we need to look at the regulations of how they drew people toward God in reconciliation, the tent is actually showing us that the goal of this reconciling work, the goal of it was restoration. Earthward restoration. Well, how on earth am I pulling that out of this? Well, look at the description of the tabernacle in verses 2 through 5. So before we get to the regulations for worship, that'll come in verses 6 and 7, we're going to just look at the tent, the earthly place of holiness, and I want you to show you how this shows the goal of the reconciliation is restoration. Why would I say that? Have you guys ever read through the description in Exodus where Moses describes how the tabernacle is supposed to be built? How the outer court and then the tent itself and the various compartments in the tent, you can see them in your diagram there, and then all this furniture, and I mean, the dimensions have to be exact and the particular materials have to be exact, and it's just, that's the part of Exodus where, I mean, it's long. It's like most of the book of Exodus is about the tabernacle, and it actually repeats it. And not only God gives the commandments of how to build the thing, then after the golden calf incident, we're actually told how they built the thing. Exactly what we were told how to do it, now they're actually doing it, so it's repeated twice, and it's just, by the end of Exodus 40, you're just tired. Seeing it can help. Some of you have maybe been over to Lancaster and seen the actual, like, model of the tabernacle, and I've given you one there in your notes. Seeing it can kind of help make it come alive a little bit, and it's very interesting architecture. But what I would like to suggest to you really makes this description here in these few verses come alive and helps us see how the goal of reconciliation is always restoration, is to ask this simple question, whose house is this? Whose house is this? I'm really indebted to Michael Morales' excellent work on Leviticus here. Whose house is this? Now, to answer that question, as we look at the description of the furniture and the structure, let's back up a little bit. What was the very first house that was ever built, ever in the history of the cosmos? What was the first house? Well, the cosmos was the first house. In the beginning, God built a three-story house. The Bible describes it as the heavens and the earth and the water under the earth. It's a three-part house. It was structured that way. There were the heavens divided from the earth and the waters under the earth. And by what power was that three-part house built? What was the power, the energy, that made that house come into being? It was the Spirit of God, right? And when the Spirit was moving, the heavens and the earth and the waters under the earth emerge as a three-story house. Whose house was that house? Now, you're probably immediately tempted to say, well, that was man's house. God, and it's true, it was a house for us, but it was first a house for God. In Psalm 104, we're told this, God is the God who stretches out the heavens like a tent, lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. So the way the Bible thinks about that original cosmic house, it was a place for man to live, but it was primarily a house where God would stretch the heavens like a tent, put the beams of his chambers on the waters, because God is going to live here in this house. Now, that idea of God inhabiting the cosmos kind of took some specific form, you'll remember, when God planted this garden on earth that was, if you can think of it this way, it was a kind of microcosm of the macrocosm. So you have this macrocosmic house, but this was a kind of little microcosm of that house. A place of heaven on earth. A place where God's heavenly presence would, in a particular way, be here on the earth, and that was where God would fellowship with us. We would live there with him in that garden temple. And God's intention, as you know, remember the four rivers, we talked about this in Genesis, the four rivers flowing out of Eden. The idea seems to be that this place where God's heavenly presence in a very particular way comes to earth in this garden, he fellowships with man. Those four rivers are going to be kind of the roadways by which the glory of God dwelling with man is going to stretch out to the ends of the earth, right? So the glory of God in this temple is going to go out. You might remember that from our studies in Genesis. So why am I talking about that old cosmic house? Well, because that, if you look at your diagram, that's exactly what the tabernacle is picturing for us. We're told in Exodus 31 that when God wanted this tabernacle to be built, he sent his Holy Spirit upon the builders. And the Spirit of God that built the first cosmic house worked in these craftsmen to build this house. And it's a three-part model, isn't it? You have the first section, and then you have the innermost section, the most holy place, and then you kind of have the outer court. You kind of have almost like heaven and earth and the water surrounding the earth. You kind of have that three-part structure of the most holy place, and the outer court. It's a three-part model where heaven comes to earth and God's glory dwelt in that most holy place. Interestingly, which direction does the door of the tabernacle face? The door of the tabernacle faces east, exactly like the garden temple in Eden. Adam and Eve were driven out to the east, and a cherubim was placed at the doorway, the eastern doorway of the Garden of Eden. What's interesting is, if you look carefully at the descriptions in Exodus, there are cherubim woven, images of cherubim woven into the veil, the curtain, the doorway to both the first section and the second section. There are cherubim keeping the garden, if you like. There's a tree of life in the lampstand, other symbols of sustenance, the showbread and so on. There's all kinds of beauty and fragrance. The priests, we're told, are to work and keep this tabernacle. The only other place that language is used of priests working and keeping is when God puts Adam in the garden to do what? To work and keep it. The identical language is used. Now, why am I going into all this detail? What this tent reminds us is that the entire ministry of these shadow priests, as they're offering their various animal sacrifices on the altar and doing their various tasks, their entire ministry is in this model of a restored creation. The tabernacle is a little model of God's cosmic house restored. What God originally designed was to live in the heavens, the earth, the waters under the earth, to fill the cosmos with his presence. That ultimate restoration plan is, there's a model of it here, and that's the context in which the priests, these shadow priests, do all of their work. Constant reminders in the cherubim and the lampstand, it looks like the tree of life and the showbread and just all of this imagery is reminding them. There was like a blue dome. A blue tent dome inside, almost like the sky, to remind them God's going to restore the cosmos. That's the idea. One day God is going to cleanse the whole world of sin and death, make it all new, and fill it all with his presence. So that's the tabernacle. That's the house of God. And then when we get to the regulations in verses 6 and 7, this is the way into the house. This is the way to get back into the garden, if you like. This is the way by which human beings come back into God's heavenly presence. And the writer just mentions quickly two kind of dimensions of this. There's the regular rituals in that first section. You see that in your diagram, that first section where the table with the bread, the altar of incense, the lampstand. That in that first section, they're kind of regular rituals. On the Sabbath day, they'd have to put fresh bread on the table and fresh frankincense with it. Every day, they would have to trim the lamps. Every day, offer the incense before the veil to the most holy place. Every day, they would have to offer the daily burnt offering in the courtyard. So that's what he's talking about there when he says in verse 6, regularly doing these rituals in the first section. But there was a second thing. In the second place, only the high priest, and you know what this is. This is Yom Kippur. This is the Day of Atonement. Once a year and not without blood, only the high priest, no other priests, only the high priest, the great-great-grandson of Aaron, could go into that most holy place with that once-a-year offering to cleanse away even the unintentional sins of the people, to cover everything just in case, as it were, and make sure that Israel can live with God in peace. So you have the house, the restoration pictured, and you have the way in, the reconciliation of man to God by this very, very regimented approach of the animal sacrifices and all of these rituals. So those are the two things to notice in the Old Covenant, the house and the regulations. Now, that brings us to what we learn from Old Covenant worship. So the two things to notice, the house, restoration, the rituals, reconciliation. What do we learn from Old Covenant worship? And we're told that in verses 8 through 10. In all these details, this Holy Spirit, we're told in verse 8, has one main message, and what is it? It is for Israel that the time of reformation is not yet, because the curtains are still up. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates, verse 8, the way into those holy places, no worshiper, only priests could go into that, only priests and Levites could go into that outer section of the tabernacle, certainly only the high priest into the innermost section. And the Holy Spirit is saying something in all of the hundreds of years that was going on, the way into those holy places is not open as long as there's still a tent. As long as there is still this tabernacle and there are walls and you can't go through them, we're told the way back into the holy places is not yet opened. We are still waiting, verse 10. God's people are waiting and waiting and waiting for a time when they're not just physically separated from meats and drinks that are associated with death and corruption. There were certain meats they weren't allowed to eat because quite often these were meats that were associated in some way with like carnivorous activity, death, corruption. You weren't allowed to eat an animal that died of itself. Nazirites who were especially holy people could not drink wine because of the sort of corruption of the fermentation process. There was this very strict dietary regulation for Israel as a whole, for priests in particular, because we were physically needing to be separated from anything that was even associated with death and corruption. So food and drink there in verse 10. Physical washings, not just our bodies being kind of, our diets being regulated, but washings of the body, various kinds of washings, you know, symbols, basically, symbolic washings that separated us from all kinds of things in the Old Testament, various diseases, anytime you had a loss of bodily fluids, anytime you touched a dead body, you had to wash and you were unclean for a while. And there was, all of this is showing us that we have these symbolic washings and symbolic diet restrictions that are kind of symbolically setting us apart from all that death and corruption out there away from the presence of God. But could any of that actually really cleanse away sin? Israel is always waiting with all of this food and drink regulations and all these washings and these things imposed on the body. They're waiting for the time when finally they're not just, their bodies are not just ritually cleansed, but they are permanently, comprehensively cleansed from sin and death so they can dwell in the presence of God forever. That's what they're waiting for, and that's what the Spirit is saying through all of that. So what's the message to us? If that's a message for Israel, Reformation's not yet. The way's not yet open. Well, the message for us is, and for the first readers of this letter, is that in Jesus, that time of Reformation has finally come. N.T. Wright puts it this way, in Jesus, the great high priest, God has put things into proper order at last. And I just want to think for a moment about how this worked. We are told, and this just is where you just begin to have mind-blowing illumination of certain New Testament ideas and themes. We are told that in Jesus, stay with me, in Jesus, God's heavenly glory tabernacled in human flesh. The heavenly God literally tabernacled, physically tabernacled in human flesh. And in that human flesh, of course, you know, he took our sin debt upon him. And what was the result of taking that sin debt upon him? What happened to that earthly temple? He prophesied it would happen. That temple was destroyed. God's wrath fell upon the temple of Jesus' earthly body and destroyed it. And Jesus said it. He said, tear the temple down. And they did. Under God's judgment, the temple was crushed. But something was happening in the ruin of that earthly tabernacle, Jesus' body. We're told, and this was invisible, but we're told that he was acting as a high priest in that death, in that sacrifice. He was actually in heaven offering his blood, not in some model of heaven on earth. He wasn't entering into the Herodian temple in Jerusalem. He wasn't entering into some old, you know, restored tabernacle of Moses. There was no earthly place where heaven dwells on earth, sort of symbolically, where he entered. He actually went into the heavenly presence of God himself and offered his own blood there. And that is what, in the most ultimate heavenly, once for all, we've talked about this already, why there was no need to do that again and again. It was a perfect sacrifice by a perfect priest using perfect blood in the heavenly tent itself, and that was the comprehensive, definitive cleansing of sin, the last offering ever needed, and it took them all away of all of God's people for all time. That was what his offering accomplished, and that is why, when that happened, what happened in the physical temple on earth? Now the veils start being torn apart. Now the curtains are being dismantled. Now all the walls are coming down. And what rushes out? What explodes out of God's heavenly presence? That Shekinah glory, that tabernacling glory, that Spirit of the Lord that was so long, as it were, on earth, held inside of these curtains, in these veils, it rushes out of God's heavenly presence. And the first thing it resurrects is the physical temple of Jesus. And it raises that temple up and fills him with glory. But the Spirit has so much more to do, because once that resurrected temple of Jesus goes back into heaven, into God's heavenly presence, what does he cause to fall upon earth? The Holy Spirit rushes out now, and he's not just going to fill the physical temple of Jesus' resurrected body. He is going out now to form and to fill, just as the Spirit moved on the old creation, forming and filling all things. Now he's rushing out to form and to fill another whole temple, which is the body of Christ on earth to the ends of the earth. We're sitting here today as part of that work of the Holy Spirit, rushing out to form and fill in the world the members and the body of Christ on earth. You are the temple of the living God. You individually and you as the church worldwide are the dwelling place of the Most High God. You are now what this tabernacle was. You are it. You are the structure and the furnishings of God's holy dwelling place. And of course, you know it's even more than that. In filling the people of God, in forming the people of God, the Spirit will not stop until that day when all of heaven and all of earth are living together in friendship and peace. Every defilement, including death itself, has been removed, and the glory of God will fill the cosmos, the heavens and the earth and the waters under the earth, glorifying all things the way the waters cover the sea. That's the end of the Spirit's project, where once again, finally, the cosmos is the temple. Every creature, every plate, every bowl, every cup, sanctified to the living God. Every vessel, a holy one. That's the work of the Spirit. That's the time of Reformation. That's what's happening now. So what? How does all of that information translate into on-the-ground transformation? The Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. And this takes on new significance when you think about what we've just seen. If anyone is in Christ, what? New creation. The old has passed away, beloved. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ, here's the word, reconciled us to himself. That's the heavenward movement of reconciliation. He reconciled us to himself. And gave us what? Gave you, beloved, gave you what? The ministry of reconciliation. That's the earthward movement of restoration. In reconciling us to God, the Spirit is now unleashed for the earthward work of restoration. But restoration happens, beloved, as God's people learn to live as reconciled reconcilers. Are you with me? It's through the ministry of reconciliation by Spirit-filled temples of the Lord on the earth that the restoration on earth is coming today. We don't need to go back and revisit the reconciliation that Jesus accomplished. We don't need new sacrifices. We don't need more priests. That's done. Heaven is open. The Spirit has come. But now we have the ministry of reconciliation on earth with a view to that time when the whole cosmos is once again God's holy temple. But we now have to live as reconciled reconcilers. And think about how that happens. You know what? You can see this happen in people. Those who have been liberated by reconciliation to God. It is so liberating when you embrace the work of Jesus Christ, your priest, that perfects your conscience. It is possible to stand in the presence of the all-holy God and your conscience is at peace. You have Sabbath in your soul because you are forgiven. There's no debt. There's no more curse. There's just peace and friendship, and God smiles upon you and you have rest. But when that liberates your heart and your soul, as one liberated by reconciliation, you become an agent of reconciliation. There is no point in dreaming about the gospel of Jesus Christ, this message of his reconciling grace and mercy to us. There's no point in thinking that's going to change the world if it doesn't change us. See, beloved, this is why as a pastor, I have this burning desire to see you all getting a grip on grace and having it transform you, because it is mythical to think that somehow you can go out and tell the world why they should come to Jesus and enjoy the blessedness of reconciliation if it has not done anything to you. It's in changing us. It's liberating us that it enables us to be agents of it into the world. Chris Rice and Emmanuel Katangole, in their wonderful book, Reconciling All Things, they say this: If Christians believe anything, it is that no one, including ourselves and the church, is separate from the brokenness as an untainted solution to the problems of our world. The new creation contends with the old. The dividing line between good and evil runs straight through each one of us. So the journey of reconciliation begins with a transformation of the human person. You want to see the gospel change the world? Beloved, it starts right in here in you. It starts right in your living room and dining room and bedroom and kitchen and your friendships and your neighborhood. It's as the gospel changes us. Now, I just want to think for a couple minutes quickly about how does reconciliation to God through our priest transform our hearts and restore our relationships as agents of reconciliation? Just think about how that naturally happens. When you believe that Christ reconciled you, when you really believe, and I want to ask you, do you believe? I know you do, but help our unbelief. When you believe that God's presence is wide open to you through the work of Jesus Christ, there are at least two things that kills. It'll kill your pride. It'll kill your pride. It'll make you humble. It's not easy to be humble. It's not natural to us as sinners to be humble. But when you genuinely are meditating day by day, and if this sounds cheesy to you and sounds like a bunch of church speak, man, you just got to step back and realize how dramatically transforming this would be if it would really sink in for us. When you really stand before God and you realize your sins are many, but his mercy is more, that brings you to a healthy lowness in your view of yourself. I am nothing in myself. I have no claims on God or man but for grace. And it just shrinks you, and it makes you, in a good way though, it doesn't crush you. It just brings you low in your own eyes, and you realize before God, everything is of grace. It's all from God. This whole new creation thing, it's not from me at all. God has called a dead man to life and made me his child. That's what this is about. And it makes you humble. It kills your pride. And you know what else it kills? It kills your shame. See, that's the glory about the gospel. It's the one way human beings can be humbled without being shamed and crushed and humiliated. We are humbled, but with no shame. We are humbled to that dependent position of being loved, of being welcomed, of being secured, of being purposed. My life has purpose because I am a child of God. Like in those days when, you know, you feel your weakness and you feel your fragility, and honestly, you feel your depravity, and you feel just those dirty parts of your soul you just hope no one ever finds out about, and you're wrestling with just the demons in your soul, and you can step out into the light of God's presence, and it's all still true. I am loved. I am welcomed. I have value. I have a purpose, and that never changes, and nothing on earth can touch it because Jesus. There's humility, but there is no shame. You're part of everything that matters, and you're a beloved part of everything that matters, and that works on your heart. It means you can seek excellence without arrogance. It means you can have confidence without cockiness. And it means you can fail and fall without despair. Because you are loved even as you are loved by grace alone. There is humility and there is confidence and there is boldness and there is... You're a child. That changes your heart. How does that restore your relationships? Well, it's the end of two other things as well. It doesn't just put an end to your pride and your shame. It puts an end to your coveting and it puts an end to your competing. You are no longer one of these fragile people that you meet all over Long Island who are constantly troubled, I mean troubled, by everything they don't have. You are freed from that. You are not troubled by all that you don't have. I mean, when you are going to inherit the new creation, it just puts things in perspective. It's no big deal if you spend some of your small life in this short thing we call life in the world without some things because you're a child of the great King. And it just releases you from coveting, releases you from that hunger and drive for status and power and stuff. I mean, you enjoy things when God gives them to you, but you're not driven by it anymore. You're freed from coveting. And you know what else you're freed from? You're freed from competing. You no longer, as a child of this great Lord, this great lover and this great Lord, you are freed from constantly striving to make people be and do what you want. This is what breaks relationships down. At some level, if you and anybody on the planet are fighting, it's because one of you or both of you is insisting on the other one being or doing what you want. That is where quarrels come from, James tells us in his fourth chapter. And if you are freed from the need to dominate and the need to compete and strive against others because I'm nobody's Lord and I'm nobody's judge, I'm a servant to their well-being by the grace of God, you're free from the competition. You don't have to control people anymore. You don't have to play the victim theatrically if they don't do and be what you want them to do and be. You're just free of the whole game. One of the most powerful things I've ever read by a Christian theologian in the last century was this description of a Christian who's been freed by grace. He says, what the world needs today is Christian individuals with real depth and power. Real depth and power. Such individuals will become the centers of creative and redeeming fellowship wherever they are. They'll become the nuclei of growing and multiplying cells. We need men, I would add women today, whose will to live has been freed from the will to power, to success, to superiority, to social recognition, social media, to possession, and to pretense. Freed from all that, and whose will to live has found its peace and power in the will to love, the will to fellowship, the will to self-giving service, the will to do God's will, and to be His children. Those are saints of power and depth and substance and gravitas. That's what the world needs. You get there by the grace of God. You get there by knowing the reconciliation in Jesus. And as that changes you, it will change your relationships and it will change the world. And if it doesn't, then we are exactly like the world and all the rest is religious trappings. Beloved, can I end with something about mothers? This is all about mothers. Every mother is in a microcosm of the macrocosm. Moms, every one of your homes is a little microcosm of the macrocosmic kingdom of God. And you know the drill every day. You get out of bed, You light the lamps in this little temple. You put the bread on the table in this little temple. You offer the incense of your prayers. You teach the law. You minister reconciliation to your family members before God's mercy seat as a priestess of the Lord. That's mothering. What's so interesting about this, Sinclair Ferguson blew me away years ago when I read his book on the Holy Spirit, and he said, the Holy Spirit of God is the divine homemaker. The divine homemaker. It is the Spirit of God who formed, took that empty, featureless waste in the beginning and formed and filled it to become God's creation. It's that same Spirit who's now doing the same thing in new creation, forming and filling much harder materials to work with, human hearts and human lives. But the Spirit is doing that. And your ministry in your home, God, the Holy Spirit, is the cosmic homemaker. He is making all things new on the macro level. You are a little image of the Spirit as you form and fill and are a minister of reconciliation, the little microcosm of that macrocosm. Now, here's why most Christian moms I know who have sensitive consciences say, thanks so much for that, Pastor. That was a nice little pat on the back. But here is the question nobody ever seems to want to talk about. It's all nice to hear about how I'm an image of the Spirit. But have you been to my home recently? What about the mess? What about the chaos? What about sometimes I feel like after all the stuff, all the energy I've put in and all the resources I poured into my home life, it actually seems like it's worse than it was before, messier than it was before. And I was thinking about that question, and I wanted to ask you this. Have you ladies looked at the house the Holy Spirit's building recently? Have you looked at the church recently? Have you looked at the body of Christ the Holy Spirit's building recently? What a mess. How about the whole bigger project of rebuilding the whole cosmos to be a place of friendship, purity, peace, and full of the holiness and glory of God? How's it look right now? It looks like a mess. Because you see, the Holy Spirit understands something that we forget. The issue is never where we are in the process. The issue is what's the goal of the process, and do we have the power to get there? And you, my sisters, as you labor in messy homes with messy people and a messy heart, you don't have the power to make your home a temple of the Lord full of His glory. But the Spirit does. The Spirit does. And Jesus said something very precious to His disciples. He said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, moms, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You have but to ask, and the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead and will one day make all things new, He is at work in your home, in you, and through you to make it a little microcosm of the new creation. He is the hope. You are not. So the mess doesn't matter because of Him. May God give you peace in that, and make all of us living priests of the Lord in the various temples in which He's called us to serve. Amen. Bless these things to our hearts and to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.